Amen. Lord Jesus has loved us, and he will love us still. As we continue in worship, I'd ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. I'll be reading from Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes." The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. In Isaiah 55, we hear God saying this, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." May God bless today his word, its reading and its proclamation, and may it succeed in exactly what God intends. You may be seated. I'll begin with a question, as I often do in my sermons. That question is, what is precious to you? What is precious to you? We recently had a conversation around the family dinner table, and the conversation went something like this. What would you grab if you knew the house was about to be destroyed? Some disaster was about to befall, and you could only grab one thing to run out of the house with. What would it be? Now, of course, we would hope that our children's first answer would be a sibling. But apart from that, what's the one thing that you would grab to take out of the house with you? Lori said that it would be the boxes of pictures downstairs, the photographs from the years before we had digital cameras, mainly pictures of our children in their infancy and early years. Now, the reason those pictures are downstairs already is because she moved them there a couple of years ago to be safe in case of a tornado. Wants the pictures downstairs to be safe. They are precious to her, so she has taken steps to secure them and guard them. So what is precious to you? Well, this morning what I want you to hear is that God secures and guards what is precious to him. God secures and guards what is precious to him. And the church is the most precious thing on earth to God. Here, as we read in Nehemiah, we know that the wall has been completed. Last week we heard about how Nehemiah had appointed gatekeepers and singers and Levites. And now he looks and sees the city, that it's large and the people are few. So Nehemiah appointed others to help him with the work of securing and guarding the city. Now here is another great lesson in leadership. We've seen many of these in Nehemiah, who shows himself to be this very capable and faithful leader. An effective leader identifies other qualified leaders to help in the work and delegates responsibility to them. That's a lesson that we can learn here from Nehemiah. Two people are mentioned. One was his brother, the same person who we read about in chapter 1, verse 2, who was one of the ones who came to Nehemiah in Susa, as Nehemiah was in the court of King Artaxerxes. It was his brother and others who came to Nehemiah and reported on the conditions in Jerusalem. So it's clear that his brother was not only faithful in delivering this message, but he had returned to Jerusalem to be part of the work. We also hear about another person with a very similar name, Hananiah. This person was a Persian official, a guard over the castle, which was under Nehemiah's authority as well. He was also a Jew. So these two Jewish brothers, but one a biological brother of Nehemiah, I believe. And he gave them this task of securing the city. Because, as we read in verse 4 in today's reading, Jerusalem was a big city. And though the wall had been built, there were very few people living inside the city. They couldn't withstand an attack. Also, the people who did live in it had not rebuilt their houses, so they were vulnerable. So the men were appointed by Nehemiah in this role, but then they were also given authority, responsibility and authority to then go out and appoint guards. He entrusted them with authority to go and find others to help in the work. Now, it appears that Nehemiah's strategy in Jerusalem here was to keep the city locked down throughout the night and throughout the morning so that the occupants would be safe at night and could conduct their normal activities in the morning. But then in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, the gates could be opened. This would allow for commerce. It would allow for travelers, people coming and going. Perhaps citizens within the city could go out and check on their herds or flocks. But anytime that the gates were open, notice that guards would be at posts, but also guards would be in front of individual homes. He was making sure that the city was safe. So what would be the qualities that Nehemiah should look for? What would be the qualifications that would Nehemiah would be interested in to assign men to this responsibility in assisting with this important role? Who could he entrust with such responsibility and authority? Maybe military strategists, people who've shown themselves to know how to defend or attack, or maybe muscular, imposing, intimidating types, you know, the Mr. T's in the community maybe. Or maybe he should find master organizers like himself. Well, there were other leaders in Jerusalem. There were other leaders that he could call on, but as we have seen, among the nobles and the priests and the leaders in the community, many had shown themselves to not be faithful. They had taken advantage of the poor. We saw that earlier. We know that many of them had entered into contracts and agreements with the enemies of the Jews. Others had resisted Nehemiah's leadership, and they had resisted God's plan for the people. They tried to discourage their fellow Jews. These other leaders had gained and secured their positions through intimidation or maybe coercion or even political maneuvering. So what would Nehemiah do? Well, Nehemiah, I want to remind you, was the governor. He had authority. He had authority to choose who he desired. And out of his authority, he wanted to choose those who would help secure and guard the city. And he singles out two qualifications, two qualities that were crucial in the leaders he was entrusting the city to. Notice what he says. They were faithful and God-fearing. He says that he was a more faithful and God-fearing man, probably referring to Hananiah. These same qualities his brother has demonstrated as well. These two words, the first one, faithful, comes from the Hebrew word that means truth. This is a man of truth, a person of integrity, not someone who is hypocritical. Our English word hypocritical comes from a Greek word that actually is a theatrical term. It means to play a role. It's to be on the stage as one person when in reality you're a different person. So the person with integrity is just the opposite of that. Integrity or faithfulness are necessary qualities in order for someone to be trusted. So this was someone who had integrity. They were true to their word. Also, he says that they were God-fearing. Now, this doesn't mean someone who's cowardly and in the corner, intimidated and scared, but this reflects that these men were in a right relationship with God. They understood who they were and who God is. And because they understood that, they had reverence and awe for God that resulted in righteous behavior. This represents their relationship with God, and that relationship was one of humility and therefore submission to God. He could trust them, not because they were just humble before Nehemiah or before the people, but because they were humble before God. So the question for us to consider today is, why were these the qualities that Nehemiah singled out? Why did he want to find people who were faithful and God-fearing instead of military strategists, or instead of people who are economically adept, or people who could rebuild the houses in the city. The reason is because Nehemiah knew that God secures and guards what is precious to him. So Nehemiah was going to be careful to choose trustworthy and godly servants. The reason for that is because Nehemiah knew that this wasn't just about a city. It's not just a city that was being cared for. These were God's covenant people. In the book of Nehemiah, already we've seen some things that he understood about the people he was serving. Back in chapter 1, as Nehemiah was praying to God, he says this: "They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." Three things I want to mention about God's people. The first one is that they were his redeemed people. God had redeemed them. God, you have redeemed these people and they are yours. They belong to you. You have purchased them and delivered them for yourself. The second thing that we find is that Nehemiah understood that these were people then who were in relationship with God and called to worship him because of that. God didn't redeem people for himself just to put up on a shelf and look at or to admire, just to occasionally look at as if they were only his trophies. No, God redeemed people to be in relationship with people. And that relationship is characterized by worship, that his people would worship him as he loved them and cared for them. Nehemiah knew this. Not only were these redeemed people, but these were God's people who were in relationship with him. And then finally, over and over in this book, we have seen that Nehemiah reminds them that their confidence was in God. God is the one who will fight for you. God is the one who will secure the city. God is the one who will accomplish our work. Put your hands to the task because God is working. Nehemiah knew that their confidence was in God. Therefore, he wanted to choose men who would be God's instruments to care for his people. He wanted to choose people who were godly, who had God's heart for the people. Now, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God's people are not connected to or found in one representative city like Jerusalem, but in the body of Christ, in the church. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 3. There, Paul describes his understanding of the mystery of Christ. Listen to what he says. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The mystery of Christ is that now the covenant people are comprised of Jew and Gentile. He would at other places say, this is slave and free, male and female, and we don't occupy one city. We don't look to one representative city on earth. No, we fill the church. The church is comprised of God's covenant people. We are his covenant people. So I want to point out these same three things are true of us. We are precious to God because we are a redeemed people. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that in Christ we are chosen, predestined, and have been redeemed through his blood. We have been redeemed through his blood, through the forgiveness of our sins. And he says that was according to the riches of his grace. What was the cost of our redemption? The riches of God's grace. Or as Peter says, you were ransomed not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. You have been purchased by God. God secured you through his Son. He didn't secure you with a wall. He secured you through his own Son. He didn't secure you just by putting up a gate or a door in a gate. No, he secured us by sending his own Son for our redemption. So we belong to God. We are his people. We have been bought with a price. Secondly, we are called, we've been delivered to be in relationship with God. God doesn't deliver us just to put us on a shelf either. But delivers us so that we'll be in relationship with Him and worship Him. Paul affirms this also in Ephesians 1, where he says that as we believe in Christ, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are sealed with His presence to the praise of God's glory. We're in fellowship with Him to the praise of His glory. Or as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, we worship. And as we worship, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is our worship. Our worship is in the heavenly places. And as we worship, we come to God Himself. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So not only are we eternally secured and redeemed, but we are in eternal fellowship with God and worship Him directly. And finally, our confidence is also in God. Paul prays for believers in Ephesians 1, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. He says, so that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and that our eyes would be open to this, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. God's great power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The power of God that is at work in us and for us is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Our confidence is in God's power, not in ourselves. Jesus said in one of His parables in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So this parable Jesus tells is about a man who finds a treasure, and he loves this treasure. He values it. It's so precious to him that he hides it and goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy that field. Not because he wants the field, but because he loves the treasure in it. Now, this parable is about sinners seeing the treasure of Christ and the gospel of our salvation, and that treasure is worth everything that we have. That's an appropriate response once you see the glory of Christ, once you see the love of Christ for you. That's an appropriate response. But the surprise of the gospel isn't what we are willing to give to know God, but what He gave for us. It makes sense for us to offer up our mortal and imperfect and even sinful lives in response to the offer of eternal life. What doesn't make sense to us is that God would give His perfect Son for us, that we are precious to Him and what He would give for us. That's grace. And it's foolishness to the world. But it's wisdom and life for those who believe. Now, because we are precious to Him, He has secured us through His Son. God secures what is precious to Him, but He also guards those who are precious to Him. Jesus, after His resurrection and just before His ascension, as He gave the great commission to His disciples and to the church, to go and make disciples, He says that all authority and power are now His. He's the head of the church. He has all authority and power, not just the power of Nehemiah as the governor, but He has all authority and power. So what will He give? What will He provide to His church to guard and care for His body? Well, in the church, Jesus has given officers to guard and care for His people. In Acts chapter 6, we can read about the apostles appointing deacons to serve the needs of the church so that they could focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. Later in Acts, we can read about Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus, from that same church that he wrote that letter to that I mentioned earlier. And as he talked to those elders, he said this to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, which He obtained with His own blood." Paul is reminding them the church is precious to God. He has obtained it with his own blood. Therefore, pay careful attention to you and to the flock. And it's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. There's three words that Paul uses interchangeably. The word elder, overseer, and shepherd are our English translations. But he's saying, you must care for what is precious to God. When I have opportunities to meet with couples as they prepare for marriage, one of the issues we have to discuss is their parents. I have to ask them, what do your parents think about this marriage? It's no small thing to entrust your child to someone else until death do them part. One of the many important moments in a wedding ceremony is when the father walks his daughter, who is precious to him, down the aisle and places her hand into the hand of her soon-to-be husband. It's not about relinquishing control. It's about entrusting someone you love to someone else. So if the church is so precious to God, what are the qualifications that he requires for those entrusted with guarding his flock? We can find out about those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I'll just reference 1 Timothy 3 this morning. There we find qualifications both for elders and deacons. Paul begins by saying that it's a noble task, those who desire the office of elder or overseer. He says it's a noble task, so I'm going to pause right there. Paul doesn't say this is an honor or a title. He doesn't say it's a noble title. He says it's a noble task. It is a work that the elders are called to. He then goes on to say that elders must be above reproach, a one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, one who manages his household well, not a new convert, and even well thought of by outsiders. This can't be someone who just cleans up their act in the church and then treats everyone else violently. But no, this is someone who should be consistent throughout their life. Now, when you hear these qualifications, what I want you to hear is how Christ loves the church. He loves his church, and so these are the qualities, the characteristics of those that he will entrust the care of the church to. And if you noticed, these are almost entirely about character, the character of the person. Why? Is it because the person who possesses such characteristics is a strong, self-made man? No, it is because these are the characteristics and qualities of someone who is weak enough and humble enough to be shaped by Christ. These are the characteristics of someone who is humble enough and weak enough before God to be shaped by Christ. Shaped by Christ so that he can then use them to love his bride. Now, deacons have a very similar list that follows this in 1 Timothy, and it's filled with depictions of godly character and sincere faith. Now, the timeliness of this, God's word is always timely, but the timeliness of this for us is in part because we're in the middle of a time of officer nominations. We'll continue through the end of this month. If you come by the church, we have handouts that you can grab for a nomination packet. Inside are printed out these qualifications from 1 Timothy 3, but also Titus chapter 1. So if you have someone that you want to consider for the office of elder or deacon, I encourage you to come by, pick up one of those, and speak to the person, but then also be sure to turn that in. Now, I want to say that there isn't a current officer in this church who would stand up here today and say that they perfectly exhibit this entire list of character traits or qualities. But they are men who are relying on Jesus to shape them as he authoritatively loves his church through them. This is about the love of Jesus for his bride, for his church. And because the church is precious to Christ, He wants people caring for it to believe and share the message of the gospel as they live humbly before God. The church is full of redeemed sinners, leaders and congregants, redeemed sinners who need leaders who are committed to the work, humble, not quick-tempered, not given to addiction. They can't be greedy or violent. They must be gentle and respectable, not because that sort of person is self-righteous, but because that is someone who has grown in Christ-likeness. Jesus loves his bride. The church is precious to him. He has secured her and is determined to now guard her. So remember, today, God secures and guards what is precious to him. The church is the most precious thing on earth to God. So precious that she was secured with his Son and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. He has provided for her ongoing care through imperfect, Christ-redeemed officers who he has called to serve her and love her because he loves her and has secured her. To the congregants and officers alike at Riverwood, I want to remind you that Jesus loved you and secured you. You are precious to God. Nothing can separate you from his love because he has all authority and all power. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for securing us eternally, for securing us through your own life and death and resurrection. And we gladly call you our Lord and our Savior. And we rejoice that you are our King and that you have given gifts to the church to care for her because you love her. Help us as leaders to love the church as you love her. And help the church to feel and know your love through godly leadership. That as the elders and deacons here serve within the body, through the ministry of the word, through the ministry of prayer, through loving care and deeds of mercy, Lord, may the church know the love of Christ. And it's not for our glory, Lord Jesus. It is all for you, because we are clothed not in our own righteousness, but yours. We act and serve not in our own power, but the power of God, even that same power that raised you from the dead, working in us. So give us eyes to see and know and rest in that. And Lord, may your church rest in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.